Psalm 34 is an alphabetic acrostic. In other words, the very first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next verse begins with the second letter, and so it works its way all the way through the alphabet. And why would David compose the psalm this way? Well, perhaps this literary device, the acrostic structure, is intended to signal to us and to convey to us that the content of this psalm deals with the basics of Christianity, the basics of the Christian life. Put it in an educational context. When you go to school, what's one of the very first things you learn? Well, you'll learn the alphabet, because you can't read or write until you know the alphabet. And not much other education can take place until you can read and write. So the alphabet's pretty foundational. You start with learning that. And so this would be signaling here to us that we're dealing with foundational principles of the Christian life. But there's even more to it than that, not just the concept of the alphabetic acrostic. You see, the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is called Aleph. And if you spell out the name of that letter, it would look like this. This is how you spell it. So that's the name of the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And in this regard, then, perhaps it's not coincidental that we find an interesting pattern in this psalm. Being an alphabetic acrostic, the very first verse begins with the first letter of the alphabet, which happens to be this letter, Aleph. The exact middle of the psalm would, of course, correspondingly begin with the very middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which happens to be this letter, Lameth. And, of course, then when you get to the very end of the psalm, you would expect that the very last verse of the psalm would end with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a letter called Tau. It's the equivalent of our letter T in English. And so this is what you would expect. But here is where David kind of springs a surprise upon us. He does go all the way through the alphabet, but after he gets to this last letter, he appends one last verse to this psalm and begins this verse with a letter that, of course, you would have already encountered earlier in the psalm at its proper sequence in the alphabet. But he tacks on this one last verse that begins with this different letter, which isn't really the last letter of the alphabet because he's already gone through the whole alphabet. And what is that letter? It is this letter. So that if you take the very first verse, the exact middle verse, and the very last verse, it spells Aleph, the very first letter, our equivalent of the letter A. And why would he do that? Well, learning the alphabet, as we've said, is pretty basic. It's pretty fundamental to learning to read and write. But you know what's even more foundational? Is learning the very first letter. Kids gets to school and he starts learning the alphabet. Well, you know, like, for example, in our alphabet, we got 26 letters, and that's a lot to learn. You got to get all the letters and get them in the proper sequence. He might start, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, about midway through, maybe starts getting lost for a bit until he finally gets it down. Maybe he has to learn that little song. Helps keep him going, because you get lost in there somewhere. But any kid doesn't get lost with the first letter, A. I can get that one. That's pretty easy, right? So that's as fundamental as it gets. So the alphabet is basic, but even more basic is the very first letter of the alphabet. And so it is. Perhaps David is signaling to us that the content of this psalm is presenting to us the most basic, the most fundamental principle of life. If you are going to live well and wisely, you must know what it is that David is telling us in this psalm. Everything else is built on this principle. So what is it that David wants us to know and build our lives upon? Well, look at verse 9. I think he says it pretty well here in the first part of verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. You know what is so basic and foundational to a life well lived? The fear of the Lord. It all starts right there. What does it Proverbs 9:10 tell us? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything else comes from that. But what is the fear of the Lord? What exactly does that expression mean? What do we mean when we speak of somebody being a God-fearing person or somebody who fears the Lord? Well, that's precisely what David wants us to understand. So look what he says in verse 11. In verse 11, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So you see, David's whole point in this psalm is to teach us what the fear of the Lord is, what it involves, what it looks like, how it is manifested in a person's life. So we're going to consider David's teaching on the fear of the Lord this morning. But before we actually look further at this psalm, would you please join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance as we consider this foundational principle of life, that we might truly understand what it is, since it is so vital that our lives are built on this principle. And we submit this petition in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son, and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. There are several aspects, actually, to the concept of the fear of the Lord. If we want to talk about, well, what does it look like in a person's life when he fears the Lord? David would say, well, here are three key things that ought to be true of you, ought to be a part of your life, if it could truly be said that you are a God-fearing person. The first one that David identifies, with which he begins when he talks about the fear of the Lord, is the concept of worshiping the Lord. David begins by talking about individual worship of God in our own hearts and lives. Notice how he begins the psalm, backing up to verse 1 and down through the first half of verse 2. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." And so David here says, listen, I'm going to bless, I'm going to praise God. Now, in verse 1 here, when he speaks of blessing God, that word bless is an interesting word in the way it is used in scriptures. In the Bible, when God blesses us, we become the recipients of His grace, His favor, and all His gifts to us. But when we bless God, He becomes the recipient of our praise and worship. And this is what David means when he says, "I will bless Him." And thus it is that we will find in the second half of verse 1 that he parallels the term bless in the first part of the verse with the word praise in the second half of the verse. To bless God is to praise Him. And in this regard, then, remember that this is all coming under the context of fearing the Lord. You know, in Old Testament times, one might ask, what God do you fear? Or, who is your fear? By which he means, what God do you worship? And somebody might say, well, I fear Baal. Or he might say, I fear Jehovah. Or he might say, I worship the fear of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he says, I worship the fear of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's meaning, I worship the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped. And so this idea of worshiping God, blessing and praising God, is an aspect of fearing God. Now, how often does he do this? Well, do you notice the first part of the verse? He says, at all times. And then the second part of verse 1 there, he says, this is something I do continually. This is an everyday expression of his life. This is the mode in which he lives his life, a life of praise to God. Well, what about you? Do you praise God only when things are going well, or also when things are not going so well? Are you consistent in your praise to God as David was, praising Him at all times, the good times, the bad times? Moving on to the verse 2, David's expression is that his soul makes his boast in the Lord. And that's interesting terminology, to boast in the Lord. You know, the people of this world, they might boast in their gifts, their talents, their intelligence, maybe their achievements and their accomplishments in life. But as a believer, what do you boast in? What really is your pride and joy in life? For David, the only thing he found worth boasting in was God. Nothing that he had or had achieved. So this certainly is an aspect of the life that fears God. It begins with recognizing our call to worship God. But this is something we do on an individual level, but it's not limited to being done on the individual level. There is a corporate element to this as well. For notice the second half of verse 2. Continuing on, David says in the last part of verse 2, "The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." David recognizes that as he prays the Lord, others are going to hear this praise to God. They'll be encouraged. And as believers, we need to encourage one another. This was David's expectation, that his praise to God would have an impact on others, as well it should. And as believers, however, we are called not only to hear and listen to others as they praise God, but actually to participate in the praise and the worship. For notice what David goes on to say in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So we find here the psalmist inviting others to join with him in praising God. Worship is not intended to be a solo experience all the time. There is a place for worshiping God individually, but worshiping God corporately is a part of the life experience of somebody who fears the Lord. And so from this passage, we draw two key observations. Number one, that's why church matters. It's not the only reason, of course, but it is a reason that all believers should be committed to regular and faithful attendance at church. This was a true principle in the Old Testament era, and if so, how much more so today in the body of Christ, which is by definition a body of all believers joined and united together as one. By definition, the church is a corporate entity. Well, hold your place here in Psalm 34, and let me remind you what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul deals with the whole identity of the body of Christ and the implications of what it means that if you're saved, you're part of a body. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 down through verse 21, Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" I think Paul is pretty clear as he draws out the ramifications of what the body of Christ is in verse 21. You cannot say, "I don't need the other members of the body." We need each other. Nobody can say, "Well, I don't really need that." Haven't we all heard those people say, "Oh, yeah, I don't need church. Why, I can worship God just as easily out fishing in my fishing boat out on the river. Or I can just as easily worship God out in the woods in my deer stand on Sunday morning as I could in a church." Right? But that's not corporate worship. When you say, "I can worship God just as easily out of my deer stand on Sunday morning as those people in church," what you're saying is, "I don't need the hand, I don't need the foot." And Paul said that's not a biblical understanding of the body of Christ. The bottom line is this: people who are not committed to regular faithful attendance to church are not living in the fear of the Lord. They are not God-fearing people if they do not engage in regular corporate worship. Talk is cheap. You can say all day long, "I'm a God-fearing man." Not if you don't go to church. Not if you don't engage in corporate worship with God's people. The Bible says otherwise. And by the way, that's why congregational singing is always, of course, a part of church worship services. It's fine, of course, to have a choir as well or some solo numbers to encourage us as part of the worship experience. But predominantly, our singing in church is and ought to be congregational in nature. We should be participants in the worship, not just listeners. And let me remind you what the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in this regard then. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here Paul again is dealing with the concept of worship, but in particular, the singing and the music aspect of the worship. So Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Paul says here, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Two key concepts come out of this verse. From the latter part of the verse, we are reminded here that when we sing, we are singing to the Lord, not to the congregation. He is the focus of our worship. But what comes from the first part of the verse is that when we sing to the Lord, we do so for the benefit of the congregation. They are taught and admonished through the vehicle of music that is biblically informed and Christ-focused. And so we are teaching and admonishing one another as we participate in the singing of hymns and spiritual songs. This is how God intended that it should be. And the fact, though, that we seek to encourage one another through music that is Christ-focused leads me to the second key observation I wanted to make here about the worship. And that is why our song service is focused upon Christ and not, for example, the singer or a music leader. And I point that out because in recent years, of course, it's become quite faddish. It's become quite acceptable for a congregation, say, to maybe applaud after listening to a choral number or more often a special number, like maybe a solo or a duet in the church. Now, traditionally, in church, Christians have not clapped after listening to a special number. Instead, people in the pew might respond maybe with an amen or something similar to that, as opposed to clapping. Clapping is kind of a newer thing. Why? Why traditionally would they not clap and instead say amen? Well, you know, when you say amen, what you're saying is, I agree with this. So what you've said is true. I'm registering my agreement with the words of the singing. And someone say, yes, that is true. Saying amen is a way of entering into the worship experience. You're saying, yes, it's true. God is wonderful. God is great. And God is gracious. And so by so doing, you become a participant with the singer in the worship. And you're echoing those words and, you know, and that sentiment in agreement with him. But by contrast, hey, if we applaud, we are putting ourselves not in the place of participants, but rather in the place of an audience who is assessing a performance. The applause is, job well done. Did a good job with that. And thus the focus turns to the singer and the good job he has done instead of the Lord and the great job that he has done. Well, think of this now. This is traditionally the way the church has reasoned this. If you put this applause in any other context, say a secular concert, if the audience applauds at the end, they are not praising God. In their mind, they are praising the performer. They're expressing their appreciation to a performer for a job well done. Boy, he's really good at that. He did a great job. I mean, if I were that good, I'd be the one up there. But the reason I'm not up there is because I'm not that good. He did a good job. This is what the world is saying when they applaud a performance, say, at a secular concert. I mean, clearly they're not thinking about God because it is a secular concert. So then transferring that same phenomenon of the applause to a church setting would seem, traditionally, in the understanding of the church, would seem to confound the issue of praise to God versus praise to the performer. It muddles that. Now, I understand, of course, that a believer in church might argue, well, when I applaud, I'm applauding for God, not the singer. That's a good sentiment. But in such a case, there is at best ambiguity here. It certainly doesn't send a clear message to all the people in the pew, especially maybe the visitor sitting in on a service. It might not be abundantly clear to him that God was the focus. They might likely assume that you are praising a performer for a job well done. in this tradition, of course, of saying amen rather than, say, applauding is not some recent American phenomenon, a recent American evangelical phenomenon. Not at all. This is a long-standing practice of instead maybe responding with an amen throughout the history of the church as a whole, which is why one of the early church fathers named Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouth because he was a fantastic orator. He was a great speaker. But the people of his day had fallen into the habit of, after hearing a great sermon or, you know, number sung in church, you know, sung in church, would respond by applauding, because that's what, you know, anytime you hear a great performance, you applaud. And so they would applaud after a sermon that was well delivered, and he could well deliver a sermon. But he felt that that was inappropriate. That was kind of missing the point, drawing the focus away from Christ. So he once preached an entire sermon on why it's not really appropriate to be applauding in church. After which, of course, unfortunately, the congregation applauded. They kind of missed the point, as sometimes we do. Now, a point of clarification here. The point I'm making, we're not dealing with a major point of doctrine. I'm not saying if there's a church where people applaud after a special number, they're heretical or they're not orthodox. It doesn't rise to that level. So we're not saying that they're way doctrinally off because that's their tradition. But still, I would suggest this, that discerning Christians recognize perhaps in the shift from an amen to applause represents a shift, however subtle, to an increasing man-centered focus in our worship and away from God-centered worship. It may be subtle, and that is precisely why maybe many people in the pews don't catch it. But throughout church history, the church has registered its agreement. Let's be careful that we keep the focus where it should be. I think it can represent letting the culture and the world define what we do in church instead of the scriptures. I'm going to move on, but let me just kind of wrap up this thought with one final point of clarification. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to express your appreciation to someone who has ministered to you. If somebody has been a real blessing with a number they've sung or a sermon that has been preached, it's fine to say, hey, boy, thank you for serving the Lord this way. I want you to know this has really impacted my heart and life. Keep doing what you're doing because it is blessing people and it has blessed me. But I would suggest that such appreciation is best expressed after the service is over, not during the service, as though it were part of the worship experience, because, again, we don't want that ambiguity. We want a worship service to be focused upon the Lord. And so the bottom line, though, is that God-fearing people are engaged in worship individually, but also corporately in such ways that God is the focus. And that's the first main point that David makes. He begins with that concept. So if you understand those opening verses in the context that I'm telling you what the fear of the Lord is, that brings a whole different perspective again to how important worship is, doesn't it? But let's turn our attention back to Psalm 34. There is a second way in which the fear of the Lord is manifested in a person's life. Psalm 34. And notice what he says here in the last half of verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So the fear of the Lord is manifested by trusting in the Lord. Now the Hebrew term here translated for trust means literally to take refuge in something. It is your refuge. It is what you're counting on, what you're depending upon fully to take you safely through life. And as we'll see going forward, this trust is all-encompassing. It means that you're staking everything upon Christ, and we're building our lives upon Him, and He is the lens through which we see everything. This is the idea that he's conveying when he talks about trusting God, right? This is what I'm depending on, counting on forever. This is what gets me through life. And that's an important observation because, you know, often today folks will say things like, oh, sure, I believe in Jesus, by which they mean that, well, they believe he exists. They may believe that he died and rose again for the sins of the world. And they perhaps feel that he plays some role in their lives, that there is a place for Jesus Christ in their life to play some kind of role. So, yes, they believe in Jesus, but they also believe in a lot of other things. They believe in this, they believe in that. Oh, yes, and I also believe in Jesus. And so he is but one of many things in which they believe and on which their lives are built. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. What he means is when Jesus is the absolute foundation of your life and everything is built on him. And he is the only thing upon which you ultimately are depending to bring you safely through. Christ and Christ alone. That's what the God-fearing man does. So if Jesus is one of many things in which you believe, you've kind of missed the point. The God-fearing man builds everything on the Lord in his life. That is ultimately for him. He knows at the bottom of it all, behind it all, it's the Lord and the Lord only. And interestingly, in this regard, when David, you know, says, you know, blessed is the man that trusts in him, the term here that David uses for man, the man who trusts in him, is a term that stresses the masculinity of the guy. He's a real man. You know, a strong man, a mighty man. This is even a term that sometimes used to kind of describe a hero. The hero, the real heroes, the real men trust in the Lord. Not themselves. A real man doesn't trust in his strength and his might and his resources. Real men trust in God. And such a man, he says, is blessed. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Now, this word translated as blessed is often misunderstood, and I think, unfortunately, often poorly translated in a lot of our modern translations. For most people, the word blessed just simply translates into the concept of happiness. As I said, even some modern translations might say, happy is the man. He's not talking here about happiness. Happiness is simply an emotion. It's not a bad emotion. None of your emotions are bad and they're sinful in and of themselves. God created you as an emotional being. It's not a bad emotion, but it is a fleeting one. Emotions come and go and change with the circumstances. But biblical blessedness is a state. It never leaves. It represents the objective reality. Not a subjective emotion or feeling, but rather the objective reality that you are in a good place, that truly good things are yours by the grace of God. Whether it feels like it or not isn't the issue. Whether it looks like it or not, not the issue. Doesn't matter how you feel about it or how it looks or how it seems. The reality is, if you trust in God, feelings, looks, and appearances aside, the truth of the matter is, you are in a great place. If you have trusted God. You see, people who fear the Lord, they know this. See, trusting the Lord is a manifestation that you're really a God-fearing person. David comes back to this concept at the end of the psalm. Notice the last half of verse 22. The last half of verse 22. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. See, that's a fact. None of them who trust in him will ever be desolate. That term desolate is a term we'll come and we'll talk more about at a later time. But the bottom line is, trusting the Lord is the concept that David wants to highlight a lot in this psalm. And so he will develop this concept of trusting the Lord for us in a twofold manner. That is, both positively and negatively. Let's begin this morning with the negative. Negatively, we could say it this way, that a God-fearing man is somebody who trusts God to save him from all that is bad. Notice how time and again David will drive home this point. For example, verse 4. As David continues through the psalm in verse 4, after talking about praising the Lord, he gets to this concept in verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. David talks here about his fears. Now, the term here he used for fear is a different word for fear than when you talk about the fear of the Lord. The term here that he uses for fear, he's talking about those things that just absolutely terrorize you. The things you absolutely dread. The thing in life and that you most, when you just, I just dread such and such. It is from this we're told that we are delivered. The Hebrew term for deliverance here connotes the idea of freedom and liberation. It is as if we are held captive by these things that we dread, but the Lord frees us from its grasp. Moving on to verse 6. Verse 6, David says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." David here speaks of his troubles here from which he is delivered. The word troubled is interesting. It's derived from a Hebrew word that means to be tight or narrow, restricted, confined. And so a great example of this word, for example, is in Numbers chapter 22, verse 26, the story of Balaam and his donkey. You remember he's riding along on his donkey, but the angel of the Lord comes and stands right in front of him there with a sword, thus blocking his path. Well, he can't simply veer to the right of the angel because immediately to his right side, there is a wall. He can't go to the left because likewise, on his left side, right there, there's a wall. Thus, he can't go forward, he can't go to the left, he can't go to the right. And thus it is, Moses characterizes his path as being narrow. This donkey is in trouble. He is in a tight, restricted place with no options, no place to go. And so it is, David says, "Hey, I've been in a tight spot." In fact, he puts it in the plural, tight spots. And David has been in a lot of tight spots in his life. Right? Consider the very background of this psalm, the circumstances in which he composed this psalm. Back up to the title. It tells us about the circumstances when he composed it. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Abimelech, also known in the Bible as Achish, the Philistine king. This is the time when David was still just a young man in his 20s. He's on the run from King Saul, who was out to kill him. He's been on the run from Saul for quite some time. And so he seeks refuge in Philistine territory. When he ends up in Philistine territory, some of the lords of the Philistines come to the king and say, "We don't want this guy in our midst. This is the guy that, you know, killed Goliath and the tons of other Philistines. We don't need this guy here." And so David gets word, like, "Uh-oh, they all know who I am. They're not happy about my being here. Now I'm in trouble." So here David is behind enemy lines, and these people don't like him. He's in a really tight spot. How am I going to get out of this now? And so David feigns like he's gone insane. And fortunately, the king says, "I don't need a madman in my court. Get him out of here." And they let him go. So the king figures, well, he's no threat. Something happened to him. I guess King Saul must have drove the man loony. And so the Lord gets him out of that tight spot. But boy, he'd been in a lot of other tight spots as well over the years, right? And on time, he and his few men, they're traveling along on one side of the mountain, just over the top of the ridge. On the other side is King Saul with the whole army looking for him. If King Saul knew David's right on the other side, at that very moment, they pass each other. He's that close. That close to being found out by Saul. David had been in a lot of tight spots in his life. But what he's saying is, I know from experience that when you find yourself in a really tight spot where there are no good options, you say, there are no options. I can't go right. I can't go left. I can't go forward. None of the options work. People suggest options, but that's not really an option because of this. There's nothing I can do. There are no open doors. Still, God will find a way to deliver you. In fact, that's the very next point that David makes. For David will explain that this experience is not unique to him, as if he were some kind of special recipient of God's grace that we've all been denied. To the contrary, this is how we can expect God to deal with all who fear the Lord. For notice what he goes on to tell us in verse 7. In verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." And observe here how David moves beyond his own personal experience in verses 4 through 6 and now applies this truth more broadly to all who fear the Lord. In this example, David uses a military metaphor. The angel of the Lord is like the cavalry coming to the rescue. The enemy has surrounded or captured us, but the Lord intervenes. But no further in this case. It's not actually an entire army of angels there in verse 7. Not an army of angels, but just one angel, singular. The angel of the Lord, who sets up military camp and goes to battle for us. And who is this one angel? Well, in the Old Testament, the designation, the angel of the Lord, is usually a reference not to an actual angel, but to pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. This is none other than Jesus Christ himself, to whom our rescue has been entrusted. Christ himself encamps around those who fear the Lord. Moving on down to verse 15. Notice what David says in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. See, his eyes are upon us. He sees everything that is happening to us. He knows our circumstances. God knows everything that is happening in your life right now. He sees and he knows everything you are dealing with. But not only does he know, not only does he see such things, he cares and he responds. For he goes on to tell us in the verse that his ears hear our cry. The Hebrew term here connotes in particular a cry for help. This is a desperate plea for help, and God responds. God's response to Solomon at the dedication of the temple illustrates this. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15. God said, "My eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." Now I'm reminded of the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, when the prophet Hanani comes to King Asa, and he tells him this, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, just waiting for the opportunity to show himself strong. And so his eyes and ears hear. Continuing on down to verse 17. Verse 17 is a follow-up. He says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Here's that word troubles again that was utilized by David back in verse 6. Just as David often found himself in tight spots, so we do as well. But as with David, so God also liberates us from the confinement of such circumstances. And then verse 19, look at verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." He speaks here of the afflictions of the righteous. The term afflictions refers to those events of life that are sad. They're tragic. Calamities and bad things that happen in life. For example, and your house catches fire and burns down and you lose everything. Or a tornado comes through and destroys it. Or it could refer to tragedy in the form of sustaining some kind of harm or injury. Perhaps one ends up in a car accident and is hurt. Or comes down with a disease. David says that we all endure many such things in life. Not just some, but many. Life is full of sad and tragic things that we deal with. But God delivers us. Delivers us. Once again, David here speaks of being freed or liberated from them. This is the connotation of the term. And so you see, when tragedy strikes, you might feel like you just can't go on, that there's no path forward. A terrible tragedy strikes. Like I said, maybe you lose your home and everything in it, or you're struck by some terrible disease. This can be crippling. You might feel that you're held back or held down in life, that you are held captive, by the force of this tragedy and the loss that has been sustained. But David says, from such tragedy, he can free and liberate us. God does not spare us from the tragedy itself. He does not promise to spare us from having to endure such things. To the contrary, we will face many such things. But he does promise that he will liberate us from being held down or held captive by it. That is, he promises a path through and a way forward in life, despite the tragedies and the pain and the loss. You can go on, you can go forward and live a God-honoring life. And then in verse 20, moving on to verse 20, he says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so the righteous man is guaranteed the protection of God. No broken bones, he says. Of course, David means this in a metaphorical way. He's not saying that if you're a saved person, for example, you'll never literally break a bone. This is manifestly not true. Saved people do sometimes have injuries and break bones. But in this regard, of course, none of us is truly and literally righteous. Some people are relatively righteous. He's a righteous guy. He lives a pretty, you know, righteous lifestyle. But none of us is absolutely righteous. The only righteousness that we truly possess is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so correspondingly, this principle is not literally true for us, but only metaphorically or as hyperbole. By contrast, interestingly enough, Jesus Christ is absolutely and literally righteous. And so correspondingly, it turns out that this principle applies to him quite literally. Often we find in the Psalms that what is true of David poetically is true of Christ literally. And so here we're reminded of the Passover feast and the regulations concerning the consumption of the Passover lamb. Let me turn your attention to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus chapter 12, this is where the Passover is first introduced there in Egypt, of course, and God is explaining what he wants the Jews to do and the regulations that will hold and carry forth in years to come as they'll continue to observe Passover. And so speaking about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, well, notice what he says in Exodus 12, 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. No bones of the Passover lamb broken. John, in his gospel, if you look at John chapter 19, in recounting the events of Christ's crucifixion, we'll allude back to the Passover regulations and this psalm. For notice the record of the crucifixion in John chapter 19, verse 33. John chapter 19 and verse 33. We come to where Jesus is hanging on the cross. Remember, you've got the two other guys with him, and they're wanting to speed things up. So what they would often do if they wanted to go and kill the people quickly is just go ahead and break their legs. But turns out that's unnecessary when they come to Christ, where John tells in John 19:33 that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. And then if you jump down to verse 36, John adds in this comment, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Why not break any of his bones? Because the Passover ceremony points to Christ in his capacity as the literal Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And David, picking up on the symbolism of the Passover, then makes a statement with messianic implications. Not one of his bones will be broken. As I said, for you and me, that may be true metaphorically. For Christ, quite literally, because he is quite literally 100% righteous. But the main point is this. We cannot claim the promise of no broken bones in a literal way, but we can rest secure in the knowledge that God will protect and preserve us. And so in summary, we take what we've seen from these verses Here's what God does. There are three key terms that David uses in the psalm. In verse 7, he references the concept of God rescuing us. Twice in verse 6 and again in verse 18, he speaks of God saving or delivering us. Three times in verse 4, verse 17, and verse 19, he uses the same word that references the idea of freeing or liberating us. And from what does he save us and to what extent? Well, we are told in verse 4, from all dread. You're told twice in verse 7 and verse 17, from all troubles. And we are told in verse 19, from all afflictions. All that I dread, all trouble, and all afflictions. And notice here, not some of what I dread, not most of my trouble, not a lot of my afflictions, but notice the repeated use of the word all. All that I dread, all my troubles, all my troubles, all my afflictions. All. His salvation and deliverance is total. In conclusion this morning, we've seen thus far that the fear of the Lord involves, first of all, worshiping the Lord, both individually and corporately. Secondly, it involves trusting the Lord. And negatively, this means we trust the Lord to save us from all that is bad. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider vice versa, how we can trust Him to bless us with all that is good. And we'll consider what actually constitutes good. And then we'll also identify the third and final key aspect of fearing the Lord and how that fear is manifested in our lives. But I'd like to wrap up this morning by reviewing the psalm as a whole. And this will be from just my own translation that I've made again that will help highlight some of these concepts that we've talked about as well. So let's put the whole psalm together here. I will bless Jehovah at all times. His praise will be in my mouth continually. My soul boasts in Jehovah. The humble will hear and be glad. Magnify Jehovah with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought Jehovah and He answered me. And from all that I dread, He freed me. They looked to Him and were radiant. And their faces will never blush with shame. This humble man called. And Jehovah heard him, and from all his tight spots, he delivered him. The angel of Jehovah encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the real man who takes refuge in him. Fear Jehovah, his saints, for there is nothing lacking for those who fear him. The young lions are deprived and hungry. But those who seek Jehovah do not lack any good thing. Come, sons, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Jehovah. Who is the man whose desire is life, who covets many days that he may see good? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Look for peace and pursue it. The eyes of Jehovah are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry for help. The face of Jehovah is against those who do evil, to cut off their remembrance from the earth. The righteous call out, and Jehovah hears, and from all their tight spots he frees them. Jehovah is near to those who are broken in heart, and he delivers those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but from them all, Jehovah frees them. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall kill the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. And Jehovah redeems the life of his servants, and not one of them who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider your word this morning and to have an informed understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. We pray indeed that you would help us to manifest this in our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.